Confirmation class number 9, Anno Domini 2025. Today we're talking about the sacraments of ordination and marriage. And we've been reviewing the sacramental system. A sacrament in the prayer book, if you look at the offices of instruction, and those are handy to look at, so let's take a brief look. Offices of instruction will be found just after the order for holy baptism. This beginning at page 263, or 271, it's going to be 283. So you can read these on your own initiative, on your own time. This is a type of catechism that we have, instruction. And if you look at, let's see. If you look on page 292, so this office is like versicle response or question response. So how many sacraments hath Christ ordained in his church? And you would answer, Christ hath ordained 2 sacraments. You see where that is? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead and read the answer together. Christ hath ordained
2 sacraments only. As generally necessary to salvation, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord.
And what do you mean by this word sacrament?
I mean by this word sacrament an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given unto us, ordained by Christ himself, as a means whereby we receive this grace and a pledge to assure us thereof.
Okay, very good. So you can read on again for your own edification, but that's the textbook answer. What is a sacrament? An outward and visible sign of an inward and a spiritual grace. And we talked about the 7 sacraments. So remember, there's babies born, baptism, preparation for confirmation is going to be confession. Outward and visible sign is the sign of the cross. Then they are confirmed by the bishop by laying on of hands. They receive communion. Then if they're called to the married state, they're married. If they get ill, they're anointed with oil that they may recover, unction. And then if they're to be ordained, ordination, holy orders. So the 7 sacraments. These are means of grace. It's a way that God is blessing us and pouring his grace into us in the regular machinery of the church. So we don't discount the extraordinary graces that God pours upon people and all that that is. But we know we have these regular means of grace that is given in what might seem an ordinary way, you know. Doesn't God have to do something extraordinary, you know? This seems so ordinary. We really can rest assured that the divine is in the ordinary. That's one of a phrase from Ignatius Loyola. The divine is in the ordinary. And also that God can do marvelous things in very simple ways. So you remember the story of Naaman who had leprosy, and he came to Elisha the prophet seeking healing. And he said, go bathe in Jordan 7 times. He said, well, aren't there bigger rivers in Damascus? I thought the prophet was going to do something, you know, wave his staff or, you know, do something and just tell me to go in a little river. And the servants are like, well, if he says it'll work, you know, you should try. And he dips in 7 times and his flesh is restored. Welcome. Good to see you. Oh, we just got started. So welcome, Christian. Welcome, Chloe. Good to see you. You're going to want a prayer book. So, thank you, Ben.
Thank you.
Anyway, we're talking about the efficacy of the sacraments and their validity in the church and how it may seem kind of ordinary, you know, the simple things we're doing. Like a baptism doesn't seem like that much, but great things are happening, and God, in his simplicity, is making extraordinary things happen for us in ordinary ways. Yeah, these sacraments, which for us are means of grace, the way we receive his love and his sanctifying power. Today we're going to talk about 2 sacraments. The first will be ordination, and then the next is marriage. So let's start with the ordinal. And if you look in the prayer book, I'd like you to go to page 529. 520. This is the form and manner of making, ordaining, and consecrating bishops, priests, and deacons. Page 520. So this is the little pamphlet sewn into our Book of Common Prayer. That would be the ordinal. That's what the bishop uses when he comes to town. Well, he mostly uses the pastoral with confirmation, but when we've been very blessed in our church. When we have an ordination, then we go to this part of the book. And in our tradition, in the Catholic way, we have a threefold ministry, ordained ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. Now, we should really understand that the ministry of Christ is poured out through his body, the church, and that every member is given gifts for the edification of the church. So we believe in the priesthood of all believers. There is a certain ministry that each one of us is given. And this especially is given at the time of the confirmation, which is a type of ordination. It's where the person is being ordained to the laity, to the worshipers, and they have now grace and strength that can be used for the outwardly for the blessing of the body of Christ, others in the body of Christ. So some have gifts of administration, for example, or gifts of teaching, for example. They have gifts of service. They have all kinds of ways that they can bless the church. So we do see that, and we need to affirm that and probably explore it deeper and insist upon it, because a lot of times people just focus on the ordained ministry and think that's the only way to minister. I once spoke to a woman in England that was preparing for the diaconate. And she really only saw that if she wanted to serve God, the only avenue was to be an ordained minister. She didn't see there was any other way. So it was the blinded by what we call clericalism. It's an over-exaltation of the priesthood. Makes it too big. It itself is a type of, come on in. Right over there, you get to the chair of honor.
Okay, great.
You got it. We're talking about ordination and the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. How in the church, God has made it so there is a priesthood of all believers, and each one of us is given gifts for the edification of the body of Christ. And we also, each one of us is given by Christ the Great Commission to love one another, which is the greatest spiritual gift. And that is our high calling, is that we would be priests of God and saints of God and minister to others the gifts that God is pouring out by the Holy Spirit in the church. So there is a priesthood of all believers. And we need to explore what is our type of ministry, how we can fulfill the commandments of Christ and build up the body of Christ. But there is also a type of ministry that is an ordained ministry, and this is in the apostolic way. It is the bishop, the priest, and the deacon. The first ones who are called to be ministers are the apostles. Those are the 12 that follow Christ, except, of course, for Judas, who betrayed him. And on the day of the resurrection, do you remember the first words of Christ to the apostles when he saw them in the upper room? He said, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has given unto you, so give I unto you." And he then breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so he proclaims the peace that he has established through his cross, through his suffering and death. And now he ordains them through the breathing of the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. He gives them this type of ordination. So let's take a look at that real quick. It's First Easter. We'll hear this gospel lesson, and that's going to be on page 170 or 171. From St. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19. The same day, evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." It's beautiful. First words of Christ on the day of the resurrection, "Peace be unto you," or to all his disciples. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Those are the marks of his passion, how he won the peace, the reconciliation, the atonement. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We know that the apostles were designated especially for their particular office on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they witnessed the ascension of Christ 40 days after his resurrection. They wait and pray for 10 days. Then comes the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on 120 that are of the same mind and heart, and they are given extraordinary gifts. In particular, on that day, they're able to speak the wonderful works of God in other languages. And then the apostles begin to organize the church that is growing very rapidly. On the day of Pentecost, there are baptized 3,000 souls. So growing very rapidly, but they begin to organize themselves, and they are in charge of the teaching of the word and of the breaking of bread. So there is already the distribution of the common meal, the Lord's Supper. Then there is a little dispute that arises between the Grecians, the Greek-speaking congregation, and the ones who are Jewish. And the Greeks think they're being left out of it in the daily ministration, the widows. And so to settle this, the apostles agree amongst themselves that they should ordain other men to a particular office of ministry so they can give themselves primarily to the word and to teaching. And so they choose seven men and they ordain them to be deacons. So there is now a separate office and order of ordained ministry, and they are set apart. The apostles lay hands upon them, and they're now set apart as the diaconate. Over time, and this is as the church, lives its life out, very early on, in the second generation of Christians, there are bishops that are traveling, like St. Paul, missionary bishops, and then they confer ministry on others who then stay in place and grow the church there in location. And then you also have another type of ministry, the presbyters, and they are given a separate office, and eventually that becomes the order of the priests. So in our tradition, we have the bishop who is has a sacramental authority in the apostolic tradition to do all the functions of the priesthood. He confers upon the priest the ability to the ministry of to bless, consecrate, and absolve. But he retains, in the Western tradition, he retains confirmation and ordination, and also the consecration of other bishops that he'll do in participation with other bishops. So he is the one that ordains, confirms, ordains, and helps consecrate the bishops. Then the priest is given the ministry to bless, consecrate, and absolve. Bishop Morris, the founder of our province, said, that's the best part of the ministry, to bless, consecrate, and absolve. And then to the deacon, he confers upon them the ministry of the proclaiming the word. So in liturgical, he's authorized to read the gospel. He may preach sermons, if he's licensed by the bishop, sermons of his own composition. Also for teaching, assisting at the altar with the distribution of the elements. So you'll see the deacon carries the chalice or helps distribute the Eucharist. And also he's in charge of almsgiving. So whatever largesse the church is distributing to the poor, he is in charge of ministering that. So again, bishop, priest, and deacon. In our tradition, we would understand that a man who's called to the ordained ministry would first become a deacon. He may remain a deacon. That's called a perpetual deacon. And in some different eras of the church, that would be its own office and would have its own administrative authority that could be very great. Like an archdeacon would have a lot of administrative authority and power. The priest is first ordained a deacon, then he may be ordained a priest. And then the bishops are called from among those who have been ordained a priest. In our tradition, we maintain what the church has always taught and practiced for 2,000 years, and that is to ordain males to the priesthood. This is only challenged in the West in the 20th century to a great degree, and the experiment has not been very successful in those churches that have adopted it. We would say that it's not that women are not capable, but they are of the wrong essence. They're not. We maintain the distinction between male and female, and they are not in their essence male, which is a requisite and necessary thing for the priesthood, because the priest is an alter Christus. He represents Christ, and Jesus is necessarily male as the second Adam and the Redeemer of the world. Through the first Adam came sin and the great wreckage that we understand, death came into the world, and we know the fall. By the second Adam, who is righteous, then there is the redemption of the world. We see the priesthood as exemplifying Christ, again, a second Adam. So again, necessarily a male priesthood. Then there is, if you want to go a little deeper, you can understand in the nuptial mystery, Adam is the first one created. Eve is taken from his side. They are of the same nature, which is essential to our understanding of humanity, that male and female have the same nature. Right? All humans made in the image of God. Then in the redemption, Christ does not take an earthly bride. His bride is taken from his side when he is pierced, when it is pierced and outflows blood and water. And so the church is born from the side of Christ. So Christ is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. And the great consummation that we await is the wedding feast of heaven. So that is our practice.
Can I potentially, I think my understanding goes then Mary is the new Eve, right? Kind of, I've heard that before.
Yeah.
It's the representation, like not as the church is the bridegroom, but
the church is the bride.
Or the bride, sorry, mm-hmm. Yeah, the bride. And Mary is like the, isn't Mary like the representation to look for as like the kind of the new Eve, sort of?
So I guess in a way you could see her as representative of holy humanity,
mm-hmm.
But
like the feminine, on the feminine side?
Yeah. In terms of the church, we would see that everybody baptized into the church is now the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. So all of us are feminine in regard to Christ, who is the giver. We receive, he's the giver, we're the receiver. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So anyway, the way to understand male priesthood is to really understand the nuptial mystery. It's a very deep thing, but I'll give you an example that would help you understand this. So in the 1970s, there was an attempt to reconstruct Christianity according to feminist ideology. And there was a meeting in Minneapolis called the Reimagining Conference. And they were reimagining Christianity, and they reimagined it with a Christa. So instead of a naked corpus of Christ, a male on the cross, they replace it with a naked female on the cross. And yeah, that would be like, what? That's not working for me. But it's ahistorical, right? These would be people that are so bent on their ideological framework that they need to erase history, the historical event of the actual person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was actually crucified upon the cross. But that is probably the picture of the, you know, of where that ideology would go. We retain the, again, the practice of 2,000 years in Scripture. In order to arrive at ordination of women to the priesthood, you have to deny the authority of Scripture and tradition. So you have to cut the rope between Scripture and tradition, and that means the boat can kind of go with the wind. And in the 70s, when this was being done in the Episcopal Church and rammed through with all kinds of different political chicanery, there was a group of concerned churchmen led by our bishop who started our province, Bishop Robert Sherwood Morse, And they simply said, let's carry on with the 28 prayer book. And that's been our effort since. Not as any kind of, you know, stand for man's superiority over women, but simply as simply doing it the way God has designed it. And there were some who said at the beginning, look, if you say that the sex of a person is not integral to ordination, and that you can have a female dress up in man's clothes at the altar, and then she'll be the pastor, or then you're going to switch that out. And this is priesthood, not necessarily teaching. Teaching ministry is, a lot of women have extraordinary gifts and are very good at that. Administration, very good at that. But this is for priesthood, the offering of the Mass. If you're not gonna keep the distinction between male and female in the priesthood, then it's only a matter of time before that distinction is erased for other sacraments. And it wasn't, but you know, 2 decades later, the ball rolled downhill, and you had the consecration of Gene Robinson, the first openly homosexual bishop in the Episcopal Church to be ordained, consecrated bishop. So there again, you are erasing the distinction between male and female. The attempt to say that same and same can come together in marriage, which we would say is not marriage. So that's a good segue to go into the sacrament of marriage now. So let's go to page 300. And we'll see the form for the solemnization of holy matrimony, page 300. And what do we essentially believe about marriage? That God has ordained that marriage shall be between one man and one woman in lifelong union until death parts them. That's a very simple thing that at some times in human history is hard to maintain and hard to defend. But that's our own place today. We are simply doing it how it's been done, how it's been ordained, and how God has revealed it. And that makes us a peculiar people in certain generations, you know, in our own time and place. But let's look at the form for solemnization of holy matrimony, and it has a beautiful description. Whenever I give marriage instruction, I simply read through the office here and then explain it, you know. So this is the foundation of our belief. So dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. So we're already, you know, showing forth what we believe, one of each, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. Into this holy estate these two persons present now come to be joined. If any man can show a just cause why they may not be lawfully joined together, let him now speak, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. So, what do we learn in this declaration of what is marriage? We hear first that it was God's idea, right? So this is not man's invention. It's how God has created the world and our human race. It is his idea to Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so we rejoice in this and carry it on in our generation. It is something that Christ beautified with his first miracle. So Jesus changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And if there was anything wrong with human marriage, right, he would have made it known. He was no shrinking violet when it came to speaking truth. He would not have been there, or he would have spoken against it, right? Instead, he blesses it with the miracle of the water and wine. We spoke about the miracles of Christ. This, again, is 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. At the outside, 180 gallons of wine to continue the feast. This is the overflowing blessing of God on the sacrament of marriage. And then it's also said by St. Paul to be honorable. The marriage bed is holy. He will say, if you can be celibate like me, that's better. But if you are going to be married, it's better to marry than to burn. And so to avoid fornication, go ahead and get married. So for St. Paul, marriage is holy, celibacy holier. Would be kind of his attitude. As Christians in our tradition, we are very happy to affirm the goodness of human marriage and rejoice in the sanctification of each of the two in this, we might call, crucible of marriage. I spoke once to an Eastern Orthodox priest named Father Bennigsen. He was heroic, chosen in the Russian church in exile in the Cold War times to broadcast sermons over Radio Free America into Russia, a friend of Bishop Morse. He had a retreat grounds in Calistoga, California, and when I was visiting him before I got married when I was in seminary, he said, "Now, Stephen, understand that marriage is very, very like the monastery. I will tell you that wife is traveling monastery." What did he mean by that? That marriage itself is a way of holiness. And that's how we understand marriage. When the two come together and make the promise, this radical promise, this giving of the troth, which is their truth to each other, that they will have and hold each other for better, for worse, in richer, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts them. That is the solemn vow they make to each other. They enter into a state of holiness. They're now in a married state where they can be sanctified, right? There is ample opportunity to live out the gospel command to love your neighbor as yourself in the context of the marriage. And they are to create a home that is a haven of blessing and peace, and where heaven touches earth. So this is now the sacred space of their community life that God willing, and by their participation in His grace, they will have the blessing of children. So they multiply out, and now this is a holy society that is forming, right, with God's grace and goodness upon them. It is, again, a holy estate. It's a way of becoming sanctified. Ample opportunity in marriage for humiliation, which is the necessary ground of humble, of being humble. So T.S. Eliot said, "The only way to be humble is to be humiliated." And there's a lot of opportunity for self-sacrifice in marriage. That is the place where if a person truly loves the other, they'll need to lay it down for the other. So we see it as a place to be sanctified. It's a God has ordained it. It becomes a holy place. And when the two are now brought together in the, what do we see in a marriage? We see the two that are ordained to a specific ministry. So look at the espousals on page 301. The priest says to the man, and but right now the two have come in a separate procession. So the liturgy shows what is happening here. There is first the man comes into the altar, and then there's a bridal procession. And then she comes up and joins him at the altar, but they're not joining hands yet. And the priest speaks first to the man and says, "Wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife? Wilt thou live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only to her as long as ye both shall live?" And he answers, "I will." Love proceeding from the will, right? The strength of the participation in the will of God. We will what God wills when we love. And this is the strong foundation that overcomes just the feeling of love. Right? If a person can fall in love, they could fall out of love. And some people come into that place where they don't have the love. You know, they're not feeling it. You've lost that love and feeling. Oh, oh, that love and feeling. We've lost that love and feeling, and it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. There's a man that comes to the priest, and he says, "Father, I'm in trouble." He says, "What's the trouble?" He says, I don't love my wife anymore. What am I going to do?" He says, "Love your wife." Love is a verb. right? Do it. So there is the deep understanding of this in the vows that are made. When the person is making the promise that they will forsake all others and hold themselves only into this one until one of them dies, right, for their life or the other's life, there is this commitment now to what will be a type of ordination of the person in marriage. So what do we see happening when they make their vows, solemn vows to each other? We see that this man is now set apart. This woman is now set apart. They're given by God the grace now to love this one, and this spouse now is to love her spouse. So when people come to me, they'll say, "Hey, Father Dart, we're engaged to be married. Congratulations. We, you know, could you marry us on such and such a date?" I'll say, "Well, I'm not going to marry you. I'm already married." But I'll officiate your marriage because you'll marry each other, right? The two become sacred ministers of their marriage. The husband becomes a sacred minister of God's love to his wife, and she becomes sacred minister of God's love to her husband. This is something that no other person can do. In the intimacy of marriage, there is one person who can do this ministry. And in the right way, we see marriage elevated to the sacramental level now. Because it's not just a contract like you would see in secular society. These two coming together before the law, before the justice of the peace, to make contract. They'll be sharing their assets and so forth, and be recognized by the state as a married couple. No, in this instance, we see the elevation. It's not just a partnership that, like in a business partnership, can be dissolved. No, it's elevated to the sacramental level, where now the husband is pouring out God's love to his wife and receiving God's love from his wife. This is where, if you look at the holiness of the marriage bed, in the 1549 prayer book, and these are the vows I use, have the people say when they're exchanging rings, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, with all my worldly goods I thee endow." Extraordinary language, "with my body I thee worship." But it understands the deepness of the sacramental level, that yes, the coming together of the husband and the wife, skin on skin, in the intimacy of the union of their bodies in marriage, that sexual union is itself a place of worship. And it's exalted in the Christian understanding of marriage. It's exalted. No wonder the enemy wants to destroy it. No wonder there is such a severe attempt by the enemy to degrade marriage, to destroy marriage, to have people ridicule marriage, to forsake marriage, to have nothing to do with marriage, to turn their sexuality away from the bonding to another in the intimacy of marriage to other things, to where everything becomes a fetish. No wonder the enemy is at work to destroy that, because God has made it so beautiful and so sacred. So it's elevated at the sacramental level, and there is the joining together where they become one flesh. They experience the tremendous blessing in that. And again, God willing, there'll be the miracle of the next generation. Then there is also the, let's look at the marriage vow. So if you look at page 302. So for example, I'll say to the woman, I help her remember her name, Mary. I'll help her remember her spouse, her fiance's name. So say, I, Mary, take thee, John, to my wedded husband. I'm just giving, there's nothing they need to memorize. I'm helping them with the language. I take thee, my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. Now they're holding hands, right? Before they were simply affirming to the priest, they understand what is Christian marriage. Now they turn toward each other. I bring them up into the chancel. They're looking at each other, holding hands. I take thee to my wedded husband to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. I give you my truth. In the Orthodox wedding, now different Christian traditions have different liturgies, and some are more simple, some are more ornate. I understand the Quaker tradition, they simply gather the people in silence, so the community gathers in silence outside the new home, and the husband picks up the wife in his arms, and they cross the threshold, and it's done. Yeah. So that's simple. That's less ornate than, say, the Eastern Orthodox, where they have a triple coronation of the husband and wife. So they are given three crowns. It's their coronation day. The first crown they wear, the husband and wife are crowned with that they are now the king and the queen of the human race. So God willing, our race will be perpetuated through them. And they stand now at the opening out of a new generation. So if you think about if you think about Abraham and Sarah, right? They had one son, and then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and then from Esau came the 12, and then came the whole Jewish race, right? So indeed, the progeny of Adam was more than the sand you could count on the seashore. So more than the stars you could count in the sky, there is the multiplication out from the head of the river, right? They stand as a spring of the next generation, multiplication out. So there is the coronation now of these two to be king and queen of the human race. The next crown that is given is the crown that they are now the king and the queen of their own domain. So now we see at a marriage, there is a formation of a new family, and they are in charge of their own family. This is God-given authority. It means they're not to this authority they've been given over their lives together is, again, they're king and queen of their domain. They're not to, this is not to be invaded by nosy neighbors, by invasive in-laws, or by even the authority of the state, which is a radical place to stand in our day. But we do stand there that the husband and wife are in charge of their own affairs in their home and how they'll raise their children and educate their children. This is their authority, God-given. And the state may intervene in the Christian perspective only if there's malfeasance, if there's a need to restrain wickedness. Well, then the state gets involved. Otherwise, the husband and wife are in charge. Live your life. And you don't need to be told by what to do by the state. The state doesn't need that power. We're not statists, right, as Christians. That's why Christians really suffer when statism reigns supreme. When you have attempts by people that are sold to a certain ideology, that atheistic ideology, that the greatest power should be the state and there should be no competition. And people are like, you know what, I obey something bigger than the state. They're threatening to those who believe in the power of the state. But that's the Christian witness down through the ages. From the virgin martyrs who defy who weren't afraid to die to retain their virginity and to be wed to Christ, and who would obey a greater authority than the emperor, all the way to the Christians who died in the gulags in the Soviet prisons, and their attempt to establish a state rule as the greatest power. So the husband and wife are now given the crown that they are king and queen of their own domain. The third crown they wear is the crown our Lord Jesus wore. The crown of thorns, because they understand that to love is to suffer, and that in this life there is the necessity for self-sacrificial love. So they enter into it with that deep understanding of the nature of love. There is, in the marriage, there is the persistence through thick and thin, come what may, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And people who are intent on persevering with the same spouse in strict monogamy are given, I think, the lesson of, I think it's a way to understand the exclusion of idolatry for monotheism. We're strict monotheists. We have no other God than God himself. There is no other God. So we refrain from worshiping idols. In the same way, a person who is committed to one spouse, they're used to disregarding all the other things they may look at or other people they may look at. Instead, they focus on the one, they're attached to the one, and I think it trains their soul for loving one God. Loving one spouse helps you love one God. There is that, you know, again, it's a way of holiness. It's a way of purifying the soul and keeping it sanctified. My brother, when he was just graduated from college, how much time we have? We have time to tell some stories here? What time you got there?
10:03.
Yeah. So my brother, when he was just graduated from college, he came back to Salt Lake and he was working my dad's law firm. And on a Friday afternoon, he got home. He was cashed out on the couch when my mom got home, and she said, "Hey, wake up! It's almost dinner time. And by the way, what are you doing tonight?" He said, "I don't have any plans." She said, "It's Friday night. What's your plan?" He said, "I don't have any plans." She said, "Well, where's Andrew? What's John up to? You know, don't you have anything going with Philip?" He said, "No, one's traveling, the other's got a new job," and et cetera. And she said, "Well, are you dating anybody this summer?" I said, "No." She said, "I don't mean to sound harsh, but you look kind of pathetic." She said, "Isn't there anyone who you think about?" He said, "Yeah, well, there's one woman from college, her name's Heather." She said, "Well, where is she?" "Well, she lives in Minneapolis. I haven't seen her for a year." She said, "I want you to call her up and invite her to come to Salt Lake this summer. Maybe she's traveling west, and I'll buy her a plane ticket to come. You can rekindle your friendship." And so my brother made the call. Heather came. They rekindled their friendship. And it wasn't maybe 6 months later, my brother was packing up his car to drive to Minneapolis to court Heather. He got a master's degree in English, teaches English in high school now for the last 32 years. And so after the time had matured in their relationship, he decided to pop the question, and he did it in this manner. It was in the dead of winter in Minneapolis, and he took her to the frozen banks of the Mississippi, and there on the ice he put a box, and he doused it with lighter fluid and struck a match to it, and it started to burn. So you had the marvelous contrast of the fire on the ice and the white, you know, pale background and the black smoke curling up. And he took Heather in his arm and he said, "In that box are all the mementos I've had of girlfriends that I've had. I haven't had many, but I love them. They loved me and they gave me gifts and letters, and everything I have from them is burning on that ice or in the snow, because they mean nothing to me now. You're the one I love. Will you marry me?" And thank God she said yes, because he thought that if, you know, he'd been thinking that if things didn't quite go as planned with her, that he could rekindle one of these old flames. But now he's like, "Nope, you're the one." That articulates this idea of the exclusivity of marriage, right? "I will forsake all others to keep myself only unto my spouse, so long as you both shall live." That's an extraordinary place to be. It's a radical statement against the flow and ebb of our culture, which is tending toward the dissolution of contract, the dissolution of vow, the dissolution of personal integrity, the opening out of options, the consumerism model of a thousand different things you can do and have. No, this is a radical decision for love. One spouse, one love. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, right? This is a very difficult thing that we do. The first prayer that is prayed after the two make their vows is a prayer for grace that they can keep their vow, because they're doing something that we would say is humanly impossible. You can't hold this together on your own strength. You're going to have to have grace to do this. So there is that appeal right to God. If you look at the prayer here on page 303, the top of the page: "O eternal God, creator and preserver of all mankind, giver of all spiritual grace, the author of everlasting life, Send thy blessing upon these thy servants, this man and this woman, whom we bless in thy name, that they, living faithfully together, may surely perform and keep the vow and covenant betwixt them made, whereof this ring, these rings given and received are tokens and pledges, and may ever remain in perfect love and peace together, and live according to thy laws, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, so I've heard from marriage counselors that if they're working with husband and wife, their marriage is on the rocks, what they're looking for is their willingness to maintain their willingness to love the other. If they will, the marriage will be intact. If one of them will not, not much they can do, right? But if they will love each other, the husband and the wife, God can help them overcome humanly impossible situations. And he does that. That's the extraordinary thing about marriage. He will do that. It's incumbent upon people in marriage, if they're in trouble in their relationship, to seek help. And so that's important. And we also should not go into it, you know, blind to the idea or thinking that it's all going to be roses. If I ask anybody, by the way, who's been married a long time, I might start asking myself. Christy and I, God willing, to be married 37 years this January. But if I ask anybody who's been married a long time, say they're on their 40th, 50th, 60th wedding anniversary, and I say, I'll say this sometimes to the guys at Kiwanis, where there's a lot of older men, and they'll be saying, you know, I'm be married 60 years this, you know, an 80-year-old be married 60 years this coming week. I'll say, so, Robert, that means you have it all figured out, right? Like, no. You've been married 60 years. You don't have it all figured out? No, you don't have it all figured out. It's a continuous conversation, right? It's new challenges, new things to come to, new opportunities. My parents, when they had their 40th wedding anniversary, they were at our home in Phoenix. We had a dinner outside. We had all the family gathered. All the kids were there, grandkids. And we were celebrating them. This coming December on the 20th, we'll celebrate their 65th wedding anniversary. So it was 25 years ago we gathered for this, you know, party at my house. And always is good to honor mother and father. Take the opportunity to do that. It'll bless you. Right? There's a blessing in that. So we gathered at a blessed table to, you know, cheer on mom and dad and their marriage. And my mother was wanted to give a toast, so we, you know, were all quiet. She raised up a wine glass and she said, Bert, it's our 40th wedding anniversary. Here's to 37 wonderful years. I'm not sure they could agree on which two were the hard ones. You know, I mean, it's not going to be easy, but they're willing to stick. Yeah, they have been blessed in their marriage, and I'm very happy to be one of the fruits of their marriage. So thank you, God, for the marriage of my mother and my father. Okay, any questions about marriage before we finish? We got maybe 2 minutes left, right? Pretty straightforward. A lot of elements. I'll throw out one more thing. There's a book I read recently, within the last 3 years. It was very helpful to me. Sue Johnson, Created for Connection. She is a woman that was divorced 3 times, and as a counselor, you know, said, why am I not getting this right? You know, what's going on? And she began to come to a deep understanding that we are created for connection. We're not created to be isolates. You know, God has not created us that way. And that in our society, we've come to a place that's difficult because there's been erasure of community. So now a lot of people don't have strong relationships with other people. It's they don't have the benefit of a community of where it's multi-generational or where it's broad-based in their ability to come into contact with other people. So it's been reduced down to where a lot of people are now in a marriage and the husband and the wife depend upon each other for their emotional stability. for their emotional well-being. That's intense. That's a lot to ask. You know, the men can't dip down into the kiva for, you know, time with the brotherhood. That's gone. You know, they don't have that male camaraderie or fellowship they used to have. There aren't sewing circles or whatever, you know, for the women that used to be there. Now it's really just the husband and wife that are, you know, kind of their future. And she says in marriage, especially in modern day America, you have the husband and the wife are constantly asking each other, are you there? Are you there? Because they need that for their emotional well-being. If the other person is not there, it makes them anxious because we need each other for survival. This is deeply wired into us where we can't survive alone. We need each other for survival. So they're always kind of reaching out, are you there? And if the person isn't there, like if they're on their phone, if they're disconnected or if they're not responding, then it makes them very anxious. So you can look this up if you look up, you know, I'll put this in the link today when I send out the recording of the class. I'll send a link to Sue Johnson giving a presentation to a Christ church in North Carolina. And she talks about the still face baby experiment. And it's really intense to watch. You really should watch this, where they bring a woman in who's with her toddler, say, not a toddler yet, but her baby is maybe 6 or 9 months. And they're super well connected, you know. And they're looking at each other laughing, and the baby goes like this, and the mom looks, and she points, and they're, you know, really connected. At a certain point, the mother's instructed to give a still face. So her face goes blank, just poker face. And the baby goes, huh? Like this. Still face. And the baby goes, huh? Again, like more startled. What? Still face. The baby reaches out. Mom doesn't touch. She just stays there. It's agonizing. The baby, you know, then gets more upset. And she actually looks away and then comes back to see if her mom will respond. No response. Then she shrieks. Nothing. Then she collapses and starts to weep. This all happens within about 2 minutes, right? That's all it took to get this baby completely unsettled. But that's the nature of our human nature. We need each other. And the connection is so important that when we don't have it. Now, she'll explain that in marriages, people are much more, you know, regulated than to suddenly cry out. But they will begin to protest. So the person doesn't respond, hey, you know, are you there? And there is a certain, you know, some people are more comfortable with distance than others, you know. Some people may be content if their spouse travels Europe for 2 months with friends. Others may be totally undone if their spouse talks to another person at a cocktail party, right? So there's kind of a gradient of how this works in relationships. But at the very bottom of it, there has to be trust between the husband and the wife that they are there for each other. And if that's missing, oftentimes one spouse will begin to protest, say, hey, aren't you listening to me? Right? And the other perceives that as threat. Okay, well, when you can talk, I'll, you know, we'll get back together. You know, I'm going to leave now. When you get yourself under control, I'll come, you know. Why are you talking? And a lot of marital conflict has to do with this sense that one has or the other or both, that they're not there for each other. Very unsettling. I've worked with couples before where all I suggested is that when they get into this place of not knowing if the other is there for them, they close the distance and touch the other person. And it immediately brings the temperature down. It's a weird thing, but it's like if somebody, you know, if they're upset with each other, they just close the distance, touch them, and then it brings the temperature way down because we need each other. So God has provided a way for us to explore or to experience His grace, His power, His love in the context of those who are called to the married state. We see it exalted to the level of a sacrament, a way of holiness, and at the very end of the marriage rite, there is the blessing given. This is called the nuptial blessing. And you may have a couple that is married by a justice of the peace, but they should always come to the church to have their marriage blessed. And in the marriage blessing, the priest says these words. God the Father, God the Son, this is page 304. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, bless, preserve, and keep you. The Lord mercifully with his favor look upon you and fill you with all spiritual benediction and grace, that ye may so live together in this life that in the world to come you may have life everlasting. Amen. In other words, this sacred space that they're creating together in the holiness of matrimony, their home, a haven, a blessing, and a peace, becomes an experience of the graces that they are preparing them for the joys of heaven. And so may we understand marriage in that light. Okay, we'll stand for a blessing.